1 Corinthians chapter 15. Cecil's back there doing a dance. Must just be time for the offering. What's that? Yes, sir. Is that what that is? It's a new dance. Don, you got to learn that. He's back there doing something like... Come on up, guys. Go ahead and pass them. The offering that we take every Wednesday night is... It goes towards our benevolence fund and help. It helps the folks in Grace Church that have needs. And it goes to our deacons that help oversee the disbursements of those financial needs. So if you're our guest tonight, we want to welcome you here. I am Chuck Morris, one of the pastors on staff. Pastor Phil is on a vacation. He should be back next Wednesday night and going to pick up 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and so he asked me to go ahead and do chapter 15, and I told him there was no way. At first, he'd want me to do it all in 1 week, and I told him there was absolutely no way. He couldn't do the first three verses in 1 week, let alone do all 58 of them, so I told him I wanted to have 2 weeks at least to try to stretch it out. And so tonight, we're going to be looking at what we didn't get a hold of last week. So let me ask you a few questions and see if we can kind of refresh our memories from last week. If someone were to ask you what the definition of the gospel was or is, and the definition that Paul gave in chapter 15, what would you say? Anybody know? Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. Say that with me. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. On the third day... What's the next line says? According to what? According to the scriptures. What scriptures were we talking about? The Old Testament. And remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, he was talking and he opened the scriptures. And where did he start? Those two guys who walked around. He started with who? The writing of who? Moses. Moses. He started the writing of Moses. Moses wrote what books? The first five. So he started way back at the very beginning, and he taught them about himself all the way back from Genesis all the way through. Now, how many of you, when you're reading Genesis, are thinking of Christ? We should. We got to be looking for him, because all the way through that Old Testament, Jesus taught them about himself. Okay? Let's see here. Then Paul went along and he gave several different proofs of the resurrection. The first proof that we said last week was the proof of the changed what? The changed lives. The changed lives in the people of Corinth. They had a lot of changed lives. Paul went there and was preaching, and a lot of wonderful, wonderful things happened there. Okay? What was the second one? We said because the proof of what? Scriptures. Yeah, we went back and we looked at Isaiah and we looked at Leviticus and looked at a few others that specifically prophesied what was going to take place about Christ. So we looked at the proof of the scriptures. Then there was the third proof that we said he was seen of what? A lot of people. There are a lot of witnesses that actually saw him. There was a lot of people who saw him firsthand and eye to eye. And so they knew that, and Paul said, and many of them are still around to this day. So, you know, he said, if you don't believe me, there's a lot of people you can go and ask about it that are right amongst your midst. Then Paul went on and he kind of gives this long explanation or comparison contrast type thing. And he said, if Christ didn't rise from the grave, then these things would be happening. The first thing he said was that our preaching was profitless. He said, then preaching is useless. Preaching is empty. Then he said, if that's the case, if Christ didn't rise, then your faith is foolish. Okay? It's stupid to put your faith and your trust in a dead man. Okay? That's what he was saying. He said, then the disciples were deceivers. They intentionally lied. If Christ didn't rise again, these guys are out there concocting a big old story and they're lying about it. They're trying to sway everybody based upon lies. Okay? He says, if Christ didn't rise, then we are false witnesses. Okay? Then we said that the future is fearless. If we have hope in this life, if the only hope we have in this life is Christ, and Christ didn't raise to the dead, then we're of all men most miserable. we might as well just go out and have a good time. Because if our hope is in Christ and He didn't rise, we have no hope whatsoever in this world. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then Christ is corruptible. Okay? Then He's a liar. He's not just a good man, as a lot of people want to say. He's not just a prophet. He would be a liar. He would neither be a prophet nor a good man. Okay? So He said Christ would be corrupt. Then finally we said death would have dominion. Those who are asleep, those who have died in Christ, they're not going to rise from the dead. There's no hope for them. There's no chance that we would ever be able to see them again. They're stuck. They're in the ground. There's no hope. Death has won. We might as well forget it. There's no hope of heaven. There's no golden streets. There's no place of no more pain. That's not going to happen. He said another thing. He said suffering is stupid. He said, why should I suffer? Why should I give myself to be beaten? Why should I give myself to be thrown to the lions? Why should I give myself to have all these things and do all these things if Christ didn't rise from the dead? You remember, many of the disciples gave their lives for this very, very fact. Okay? And so he kind of goes through that and gave a whole long diatribe of those type of things of why Christ didn't rise. Now, tonight, we're going to try to see if we can squeeze in the next 37 minutes the rest of the chapter, and that's going to be very, very hard and very difficult. So bear with me, and let's kind of hang on, and let's see if we can go through. That's why tonight, if you'll notice, I did not give you any blanks to fill in. Okay? Now, some of you are not going to know what to do, not have any blanks to fill in. You probably just want to go home now because you don't have anything to do other than listen while we're doing it. But just try to follow along with us as we go. Look at verse number 20. Verse number 20 there, we're going to read verses 20 through 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead, praise the Lord, and has become the first fruits. You got to circle that word, first fruits. We're going to come back and talk about that in a minute. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And I like to circle that word, fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. You ought to circle that word order in your Bible. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And we'll stop right there for a second. That verse, Paul refers to the third of the seven Jewish feasts. The Feast of the First Fruits. He said Jesus was the first fruits. He'd become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What's Paul referring to here? He's referring to an Old Testament feast that the Jewish people would have. And on the first day of this feast, there'd be a selected group of men that would go out into the harvest field. And the harvest is just about ready to come to fruition. It's just about ready to be harvested. And they would go out there and they would select one specific area and they would mark it. On the second day of the feast, they would have men that would go out there and they actually cut the sheaves down. They would cut the sheaves and they would bring the sheaves into the temple. Then on the third day of this festival, this feast, when the harvest is getting ready, the priests would take these sheaves, whether it's of barley or grain or wheat, and they would take them and they would wave them to the Lord. They would wave them to the Lord. There was a ceremony that goes on waving to the Lord. And that was a symbol. That was a guarantee, a pledge. It was a promise that the harvest was on the way. And it was also a sign that the entire harvest belonged to God. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that's what the resurrection of Jesus was. The resurrection of Jesus was the first fruits. It was a guarantee that there's more to come. That the resurrection, there's more to come. There's a harvest that's waiting to come. And Jesus was the first fruits. He was the first of the resurrection. Now, verse 21, we're going to come back to that here in a second here. But verse 21 says, for since by Adam, or by man, Adam came death, but by man, my Bible's got a capital M in there, Christ came also the resurrection of the dead. In other words, in the past history, as you know, back in Genesis 3, there's a story that's told of Adam and how God had told them, he said, you can eat of all the trees, but you're not to touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you do, guess what's going to happen? The day you eat it, you are going to what? You're going to die. And we know what the Bible says, that he went ahead and they went ahead and directly disobeyed the commands. And Romans 5 says, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. The Bible says then, from that time on, you and I, human race, sin and death has become a reality that we've had to face. However, then, another man came along, some about maybe 2,000-4,000 years later, named Jesus Christ, and the Bible says, by him came the resurrection of the dead. One, Adam brought sin and death. Jesus brought life and resurrection. It says in Adam, we were born into sin. We have a physical birth. In that physical birth, we are born in sin. We were going to die, and we're going to die a physical death, but already a spiritual death. But in Christ, it says you're going to have a physical birth, which we all have. But then there's also going to be a spiritual birth. Inside that spiritual birth, you're not going to be in your sins, but forgiven and given life. Jesus said in John 14, 19, because I live, you shall live also. You shall live also. So at the moment of our death, our soul is going to be quickened, and though our body's going to die for the time being, our body's going to go in the grave, our spirit's going to immediately go up to heaven to be with the Lord, waiting for the day, which we're going to see here in a little bit later on tonight, when the trumpet of God is going to sound, and when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise, and guess what's going to happen? Our bodies will then be restored with our spirits, and we're going to be reunited with them and the Lord to be with the Lord forever in the clouds. That's what happens in those few verses. Now look back again. We said he was the first fruits, because that comes up again right away. It says, for in Adam all die, even so Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. You see where it says each one in his own order? Let's talk about the resurrection. In this passage, this part, it starts kind of giving us a general idea that there's an order, there's a processional, there's a kind of a parade of resurrections that are going to take place. And there's a certain order which these resurrections will take place in. The Greek word there for order is tagma, T-A-G-M-A. I think that's on your notes. It's a military term referring to troops in order of rank as in a parade. So kind of rather than going from greatest to least, the rank, the highest ranking to the least ranking. And he said Christ is leading this parade. Christ's resurrection is the very first one. He was the very first to be resurrected of his kind. But somebody says, wait a minute, Pastor, didn't Christ raise people from the dead before his own resurrection? He did. So what's the difference between the resurrection of Christ and what took place with, say, Lazarus? Say that again? They weren't saving resurrections. What do you mean by that? Okay. Okay, he said Christ died, so others would also live. What else? Yeah, Lazarus died again. Okay, that's really the big thing. When you realize Lazarus, all he did is God just restored his body and life back together. Okay, for the time being. I don't mean to make that sound quite so simple, but that's quite a miracle. But he just restored the two, his body with that of a living mortal body. But ultimate resurrection carries with it the idea of immortality. Immortality. Lazarus was brought back from the grave only to live a while and go back to the grave. Now, how would you like to be Lazarus? This isn't in the lesson, but how would you like to be Lazarus? And you have gone on. You're up in heaven. You're at a place that's just far greater. And then you hear this voice, Lazarus. And you go, no, don't send me back. And then come forth. You know, and there you are. You're back here with your friends, back here inside these stinky clothes. And Jesus said, take the clothes off, lads. Get those things off of you. You know, get them off of him. You know, who? I don't know. It would be an interesting thing. You know? Yeah. You know, the Bible says the miracle that was performed on Lazarus was not a true resurrection. Okay? Because ultimate resurrection demands immortality. So it says, each one in his own order. Now I want you to look at the next thing, verse 23. It said, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. After what? The next in line. Those who are Christ's at his coming. We refer to that as the rapture. Look at verse 53 later on in the chapter. It says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says this, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of the men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died, rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Christ was the first fruits. He was the leader of this parade. Then there's going to be another resurrection, he's saying, that's going to follow after the resurrection of Christ. And you know what? Somebody say, hey, are you going to come out of the grave? You know what? If I'm dead by the time Christ comes back, guess what I'm going to do? I want to be part of that, man. The graves are going to burst open, and I want to be part of that. You know, have you ever thought, which would you rather be? Would you rather be in the grave when Christ comes back, or would you rather be alive? Let's see, take a poll here. How many say, I want to be in the grave and burst through the grave when Christ comes back? I want to be part of that. They're the ones who get to see Christ first. Then Christ rise first, if that's important to you. How many of you said, I'd rather be alive and hear the trumpet call and be caught up together, Lord, in the air, just like that? Okay. Almost, it's almost unanimous that that would be our desire. But you know, it'd be quite a kick, man, seeing there, being in there in the tomb, busting through all that, and Jesus seeing something like that, tombstones flying everywhere, and dirt flying everywhere, and just wonder what in the world's going on. Oh, then this passage here, by the way, let me just say this, is not meant to be an exhaustive list of other resurrections, but it's laying out the fact that there is a resurrection building up to the rapture, which it takes place, because the Bible tells us even after this, after the rapture, after the resurrection of the dead at the time of the rapture, there will be other resurrections that will take place, such as resurrection of Old Testament and tribulation saints, those who have gone through the tribulation period and have given their life as martyrs, who have not taken the mark of the beast, who stood against it, then died during that tribulation period. They themselves will then at the end be resurrected. That we find that in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 24 there in the chapter. It says, then comes the end. Then comes the end. When he will have delivered up the kingdom to put to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. You see, when Christ comes to this earth to judge, he's going to banish sin for over 1,000 years, and he will establish his kingdom. Revelation 20, 1 through 6 tells about that. And you and I, as believers, we will be able, during that time, we'll be able to rule and reign and share in his glory and authority. But after the millennium, there'll be one more rebellion. There'll be one more rebellion that comes along that Jesus will put down by his power. The Bible says the lost will then be raised. Another resurrection. The lost will be raised. They will be judged. And then they will be cast into hell. And the Bible says, and then after that, the last enemy will be destroyed. Jesus will then have put all things under his feet, brought all things in this world under submission. We wonder, Lord, how long is it going to last? You know, you ever say, God, why don't you just hurry up and come back and just take control? You're the controller of this world right now, but why don't you just take control of it right now? That's what we see. God says, you know, I'm in control now, and there's coming a time when I'm going to bind Satan, I'm going to throw him in. He's going to be under lock and chains, and there's going to be one final rebellion, and I'm going to put the whole world under my feet. The whole world will be under submission. The whole world will be under subjection to me. And oh, you have to love. You have to love the humility of Jesus Christ. Because after he's done all of that, what does he do? He turns around and hands it to his father. He says, here you go, it's yours. At that time, eternal bliss will be ushered in. Revelation 21, 22. The Bible says he must reign until he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. It's the old enemy of death. And one of these days, the Lord's going to take death in Revelation chapter 20. He's going to take death and hell. And the Bible says he's going to cast them into the lake of fire. That old enemy is going to be destroyed. Jesus is going to destroy it. And I love what it says. And there will be no more death. I don't know about you, but that's pretty cool. That's pretty awesome. I mean, if you can think about it, there's no more death. That means there's no more funeral homes. There's no more funeral homes. That means there's no more undertakers. There's no more undertakers. There's no more flowers. And there's no more visitations. And there's no more weeping. And there's no more crying. And no more tears. And no more mourning. And no more caskets. None of those things. Because death is going to be destroyed. That's what Jesus is saying. He said, hey, Paul's saying, hey, there's a parade. There's resurrections that are going to take place. Not only did Christ rise from the dead, but because he rose from the dead, you're going to rise from the dead. If you're so dead when he comes. And he said, there's several. There's a parade. They're going to come in an order, in a way of happening. So then let's look at verses 35. Jump over to verse 35. Because we actually caught the next couple of verses here last week. Someone then says, well, if that's the case, you know, we can get the smart alley question. Well, how in the world are the dead going to raise? How's it going to happen? How are the dead going to rise from the grave? You know, if our bodies decay in the ground, how's it possible? Well, many of the Greeks, they reasoned that the resurrection of the dead was totally impossible. After all, when our body's in the grave, it turns to dust, it turns to ashes, and it actually can become part of mixes in with the soil, and mixes in with all sorts of things, and we eat plants and things like that from the ground, and who knows, we may be, in some of the food that we're eating, we may actually be absorbing some of the nutrients, isn't that kind of gross, think about that, of a dead person, and just kind of recycles. In fact, the founder of Rhode Island, this guy, when he was, they had to disinter him, okay? And that means they had to dig up his body, okay? And when they did that, you know what they found? They found that a nearby apple tree had actually grown its roots in and through the burial casket of everything. So stop and think about that. Would you like to eat of the fruit of that tree? But if you did, well, then you're eating part of him. And he's in you. And then how in the world then is the resurrection going to take place? Because you got part of him in you. And you see what they're saying? And Paul looks at him and says, you know what? You're asking foolish questions. He says, you're asking a foolish question. He said, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? New King James, oh, foolish one. Foolish one. Another verse says, you fool. But see, the resurrection is not reconstruction. Okay? Paul does not describe the method by how God is going to use in raising the dead. Instead, he gives us a great example. How the resurrection is going to take place. He doesn't tell us step by step, but he gives us a wonderful example. And he takes the illustration of a seed. Okay, which is so perfect for this agrarian society that we live right here in the Midwest. He takes a seed, a very basic form of life, and only after that seed is planted in the ground and dies, does it spring forth with new life that's far more beautiful, far more spectacular, far more incredible than that seed that was planted could ever be. You see, when you plant seeds, you do not expect that same seed to come up to harvest. If I go out and plant a seed of corn, I don't expect to get a corn seed. That's not what I'm going to get. Okay, I'm going to plant something in the ground, and it's going to come back. It's going to grow. The stalk's going to be up tall and green and 6 foot out of just a little seed. It's going to be completely different, yet It's going to be very similar. Because when I plant that seed of corn, it's not going to come up green beans. If I plant that seed of corn, guess what's going to come up? Corn! Okay? And so Paul is trying to use this illustration to tell us that this old body that we have, this fleshly body that you and I walk around in that causes us so many aches and pains and struggles and difficulties. One day this old body, it has no power to change itself. But in order to be changed, it's going to have to die. It's going to have to be buried. And once it's buried, just like the ground doesn't suppress the seed, but only just releases its power. You and I are going to be in the ground, we're going to be buried, and there's going to be some incredible things happen. John 12:24 says, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. We're placed in the ground. The new body that we're going to have is quite different from our old one. Amen? Anybody waiting for a new body? I'm only 44, but I'm waiting for a new body. You know, it's interesting, you know, a lot of times when we're doing premarital counseling, whatever, 1 Corinthians 7, it tells the husband and tells the wife that the wife's body no longer belongs to her, but belongs to her husband. And it says the husband's body doesn't belong to him, but belongs to the wife. I always tell my wife, she got at the bad end of the deal, you know. I'm looking forward to a day when there's a new body. I'm only 44, but already, you know, I've already had several knee surgeries. We were married for just a few years, and I had 6 surgeries. I told Sue, I said, you know, since we got married, I'm falling apart. And she said, no, I'm just fixing what was already wrong. You know, we just got all these things in the body, your aching, the pains, and we moan and we groan. The Bible says, well, we're going to go on the ground one day, but there's going to be a new body that's going to come up from that. It's going to be similar. It's going to be still, it's going to be identifiable, but it's going to be so much greater. Paul uses some other arguments. Can you think about it? Every year we see something that takes place in Iowa. Not every place in the United States has these, but we have what we call seasons. Okay? And we're blessed to be able to have seasons, you know. Right now, just to remember 3 months ago, everybody's going, oh, it's so cold. I just can't wait till summer gets here. Now, you know everybody's saying, oh, it's so hot. It's so hot. The humidity's terrible. You know? And we moan and we... Why? Because our fleshly bodies, we want just that perfection. We're looking for that. But you know what? We have seasons. And winter comes. What happens in winter? Things die. They're not growing. But guess what happens when spring comes around? Isn't spring beautiful? The picture of the new life and the green grass and the flowers are blooming again and the trees are full. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it would be like to be someone who was not aware of seasons? Living in our area and all of a sudden you start seeing the days grow shorter and shorter. And the sun's not shining as much. And everything's dying around you. And you wonder what's going to take place. Might drive you crazy. But the reality is, around the corner is greenery. Around the corner is new life. Around the corner is just all that beauty. You see, what the caterpillar calls the end, God calls a butterfly. Okay, I think that's kind of cool. So you and I don't need to fear death. If that was the end of our life, we could be fearful. But it's not. So we don't even have to worry about it. Why don't you look at verses 42 through 49. We're going to see, you know, we're going to have this body that's going to have to go on the ground like a seed when it comes up. Let's take a look at what it's like. First statement I want to say is, what comes up in harvest is usually more beautiful than what was planted. What comes up in harvest is more beautiful than what was planted. Now, since flesh and blood, the Bible says, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, we will have a new body that will not be given to corruption or decay. It will not be made from dust, as it says here in the passage, but will be one made from heaven. Now, since there's no death, there's no decay in heaven, the body that we had was sown, it was planted in humility, but God says He's going to raise this body up in glory. It was in burial, our body was weak. But through the resurrection, there is power. Do you realize that the new body that you and I have is not going to be given over to disease and infirmities? We're not going to get sick anymore. We're not going to have any use for these kind of glasses, because you know what? I can't even see you. That kind of got weird. And, you know, it's like, man, we don't have a need for these things. We won't need them, because it's so much more amazing. Today we have a natural body, a body that's bound by the laws of nature, such as gravity, time, that's just suited for this earthly environment. Excuse me. But our heavenly body, it's not going to know those boundaries. Bernie, you and me will be able to fly, man. Isn't that cool? You know, when you wonder, hey, you know, with the Lord, a day is what? That's 1,000 years and 1,000 years. Hey, you know, there's no time. There's no concept of time. You see, like the little plain brown seed that goes in the ground, this old body that we have isn't much to look at. It's corruptible. We were born, and from the moment we were born, we started to die. We were on a path to death, but the new body we have will be marvelous, and we can hardly believe what it's going to look like. There's no way in the world, if you didn't know that this little seed that you're going to plant in the ground was going to produce a beautiful flower, you would not believe it when you saw the roses and you saw everything else that came up from that, just that little seed that was planted in the ground. You see, for Christians, death is not the terror that it is to unbelievers. It's not the end of life. In many ways, it's the entrance to an even greater life. Why don't you listen to this story? It's kind of a cool way of drawing the analogy. I want you to imagine a baby in its mother's tummy, in the womb for 9 months. It lives in an environment of darkness where all its needs are met. It has no knowledge of what is coming. It's grown. It's developing. All these things are taking place within the safety of this environment. Then one day it's violently thrust out of its safe place. You know, I wonder what a baby must be thinking. Oh, help me, it's over. You know, what's going on? This is crazy. And then all of a sudden he emerges into a new world of lights, sound. A huge world that this little baby could never have known inside the womb. It was very limited. Now that you find out there's a life of greater freedom. But you know what? Just like us coming from the womb, it's going to be the exact same thing coming from the tomb. Oh, one day we're going to be birthed and into a greater light, God's great light and a great freedom than we could ever imagine. It's going to be incredible. I want you to look at the next few verses. And I'm hurrying here to try to get you guys out of here so we can get on time and get done with this tonight. So I know I'm moving fast. So I hope you're following along. Am I going too fast? Okay, good. So, oh, what a wonderful thing. Then we'll see that in verses 50 through 53, we have the promise of the resurrection. Twice there, verses 51 and 52, it says, We will be changed. Why is that? Why was it necessary for the corruptible, this perishable body, to put on incorruption? Why is that necessary? What does it say back in verse 50? Why do we have to be changed? Because this incorruptible body of flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now I want you to remember, and back in Luke chapter 24, when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, He invited His disciples to touch Him. And they handled His body. He had food with them. He said, I want you to do this. They handled Him. He's saying that you and I are not going to have a body of perishable flesh, but we're going to have a body of glorified flesh. This corruption, this corruptible stuff that we have, going to have to put on incorruption. You see, the bodies that we have right now, will be totally unfit for our new circumstances in heaven. There's no way in the world that the bodies would that we have could even fit into heaven. We wouldn't be able to take it all in. You know what? Our eyes couldn't conceive the amazing beauty of heaven. Our mortal eyes couldn't handle it. Our mortal ears couldn't take in the glorious sound of the angelic choirs. We're going to have new eyes, new ears, new lips, a total change because they wouldn't fit. For you and I to go into heaven, these bodies would be like entering a pig into a beauty contest. It doesn't fit. It doesn't go together. For you and I to go into heaven with these bodies that we have, it would be like me entering into a high jump contest. It's not going to happen. It will. I won't win. I still am bound by laws of the nature. Gravity. But he says we're going to be changed. We're not going to be the same body that went into the ground. It's not going to be that seed. It's going to be something far more great, something far more beautiful, something far more spectacular that's going to come. And then he says this, I show you a mystery. You know, and we see that in the New Testament. We show you a mystery. We're not talking some CSI thing. You know, we're not talking CSI or whodunit or wonder how it's all going to turn out. And we're going to figure out, and like everybody does, they go to the back of the book. You know, to read it so then they can figure it out so now they can make it easier to read the rest of it. How many of you do that if you ever read a mystery? You go to the back of the book first, find out how it happened, then you go work here. Okay, a few of us, okay. You know, but that's not what he's talking about. Well, let's suppose that you took your Bible and you're reading through your Bible and you start in Genesis. And you read all the way through Genesis and you go all the way through the Old Testament and you get all the way to the 1 Corinthians up till chapter 14. One of the things that you're going to think and you're going to have to believe is perhaps the only way a person could get to heaven would be to die physically. Okay? Other than whom? Enoch and Elijah. Every person that's walked upon the face of this earth has traveled down the path of the grave. But now the secret's out. Paul says, I've got something I've got to tell you. I've got something that's so incredible, something that's so amazing. You see, there are going to be millions of people who will someday reach heaven without ever dying. Whoa. Wouldn't that, you guys all said, that's what I want to be a part of. That's the crowd I want to be. I want to be part of that mystery. I want to be part of those who will never, ever die. Paul said here, we shall not all sleep. You got to love that. I love that when the Bible talks about a believer who passes from physical life into physical death. They're sleeping. Why is that so special? What do you do when you go to sleep? You're resting, and guess what else you do soon? You wake up. We don't go to sleep to stay asleep. We go to sleep so that we can wake up again. And the Bible's saying here that when a believer in Christ falls asleep in Christ, that means one day they're going to rise again. It'd be great. I hope the Lord comes. I was joking around Sunday. I don't know if you were here Sunday, but I was joking around Sunday and I said, the Lord could come. The Lord could come tomorrow. And somebody said, amen. I said, you know what? The Lord could come today. I said, amen. I said, the Lord could come before the end of this service. And I said, then, if he does, make sure you see Pastor Paul and you can get the rest of the outline from him. You know? And then I'm just kind of joking around and said, you know, if you don't get that, make sure you go ask Pastor Paul and he can explain that to you. But you know what? I'm looking forward. What an awesome thing it would be for the trumpet to sound tonight. Are you ready? Are you one of God's children? Do you know that you will be raised? Do you know that you're going to be caught up in the Lord when you hear the trumpet sound? What a foolish thing it would be to put any kind of decision like that off. Paul said, we're going to be changed. Then he said, there's a mystery. And I want you to notice the phrase, in a moment. The word moment is where we get our word atom, A-T-O-M, atom. At the time of the writing, the Greek language, the atom was just simply the smallest thing in the world which could not be cut or divided. In a moment, instantaneously. Then he says, in the twinkling of an eye, our change is going to be instantaneous. Here's someone, a child of God. They're going to be perhaps on their deathbed, Bernie. Perhaps they have cancer. Perhaps they're struggling to take their last breath. The trumpet's going to sound in the next moment. Instantaneously, the Bible says, these old physical bodies are going to change. Whew, that's cool. You know what? Someone has gone to estimate what the time factor is in a twinkling of an eye. They said that the twinkling of an eye is the time it takes for light to hit your eyes and then reflect. And then the scientists begin to estimate. They said that's 1/10,000th of a second. That quick. Quicker than that. I can't do it that quick. You ever try to get a stopwatch and see if you can get it to go real fast? You need about maybe 12 one-hundredths or maybe 14, if you're really good. You know, but 1/10,000th of a second. The Bible says that's how fast the change is going to be. One of these days, the trumpet's going to sound and God's children are going to hear that sound. We'll be raised with a body that's incorruptible. A body like Jesus had. Lastly, I want you to look at the power of the resurrection. A couple phrases in here. It says there, it says the strength of sin is the law. That simply means that the law, when we're told don't do this or don't do that, or you know, don't steal and don't covet and don't lust, is that which shows us that we're sinners. It reveals to us the fact that we're sinners. And the law is that which gives sin its rightful claim of death upon us. Because we've sinned, then death comes with it. The law was intended by God to reveal to us that we were sinners. It was to show us what our nature really is. But what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Jesus came, and you know what he did? He satisfied all the requirements of the law. Do you realize there's not one person in this room that can say they kept the whole law? And James says if you've even broke it in one point, you've broken all. But Jesus didn't break the law in not even one single point. He is the only person who could have ever gone to heaven by keeping the law of God, because he is the only one who ever kept the entire law of God. I want you to, I don't know if I have this in your notes, but this is a great statement. Jesus met the strength of a holy law with the strength of a holy life. He took it head on. He took the law and he lived the law out to perfection. There's another battle that takes place, the sting of death. The imagery in this passage is very vivid. It's that of a monster, perhaps a something like a hornet or a scorpion that's got a terrible, terrible sting. And you know what? All it takes is to be around those who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior and watch them upon their deathbed and see them squirm and see them in pain and see them in agony and see them crying out and wondering. There's no peace. There's no hope. There's no smiles. But there's an incredible sting in death. Always, people still experience the sting of death, but you know what really gives it its sting? It's not just to die, but it's the fact that they die in their sins without Christ. They die in their sins without Christ, and they're going to a Christless eternity in hell. But you know what? Praise God. The Bible doesn't leave it there. It says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory right now, present. He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It simply means that when Christ died on the cross, he died the death that you and I should have died. He took the penalty for you and me. He took that sting in himself, and through the resurrection, he ripped the stinger right out of death. Stories told of a young boy who crawled up into his mom's lap on a hot summer evening. And he was sitting there, and his mom and he were just talking. And the little boy noticed a bumblebee and started saying, oh, my mom, you know, started kind of freaking out. I'm afraid of bumblebees, and don't let the bees sting me, and let's get out of here, and all that sort of thing. And the mom said, son, you don't have to worry. You don't have to be afraid. that bee's not going to sting you. No, the bee's going to come get me. The mom said, no, the bumblebee won't sting you. Don't have to be afraid. And the mom did something. She reached out her hand. Just then she showed the little boy, and she pulled out her hand to sting her. And there over her hand, she said, you don't have to be afraid because it's already stung me. And you know what? We don't have to be afraid because it stung death. It stung our Lord Jesus, and he just took it for us. He conquered it. One of these days, you know what's going to happen? You and I, the Lord tarries, we're going to be on our deathbed. And you know what? When we're there, we have some great news. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to worry about the sting of death. We don't have to worry about all that because it was already taken and already conquered by our Lord and Savior. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. I want you to imagine for me a moment. A couple, an older couple. And I could see this happening. There's a dear old lady, wasn't that long ago. I was did a graveside service for her husband. And she stood out there and she sang at the graveside, I'll meet you in the morning. And she sang, looking forward to that. And she told me this. She said, Pastor, she said, I'm not looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the upper taker. And you know what? You can see something like this happening. Her husband is there already in the grave, and she right now has cancer. You know, something like mine there. He's in the grave, and she has cancer. But you know what? You can see something like this happening. That the trumpet sounds, and all of a sudden the Lord descends from heaven. And all of a sudden, her husband's going to come up out of the grave. And you know what he's going to shout? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? And you know what? Instantly after that, she's still alive, and she's got to be caught up. It says, oh, death, where is your sting? You see, Christ took it all for us. We have that victory. And you know what? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we're back to where Paul started. Then you and I are still in our sins. We're doomed. We do not have a relationship with Christ. Look at verse number 58. Therefore, there's that big word. Everybody, every preacher I know says the same thing. When you get to the word therefore, what do they say? What's it there for? Okay, that's a good. Have you ever heard that? Never heard that? Therefore, go back and see why they said therefore. There's 57 verses, okay, prior to that of what he's talking about. Therefore, because of the resurrection, because Christ is not in the, he's still in the grave, because he is alive, because you are going to resurrect, that means your faith is not in vain. That means it's not worthless. That means that what you do right now in this life, it matters for all of eternity. He says, therefore, because of all that, he says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He said, be steadfast, be firm, stand strong, stand solid, be unmovable, live for the Lord Jesus. Don't get caught up in the culture of the day. Don't let the world dissuade you from following Christ. Don't give in to what everybody else is doing in the crowd, but stand firm, stand strong, be steadfast. And he says, you have a purpose. Your life has meaning. So be strong, be steadfast. It says, live a life of fruitfulness. It's the Lord's work, always abounding in the Lord's work, the work of the Lord. I like what it says, because it's not about the work of me. It's not about your work. It's not about the work of Pastor Phil. It's the Lord's work, and we are abounding, and guess what the Lord wants you to do? He's going to allow you to accomplish His work as He is working it in and through you. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Are you abounding in God's work? You know, there's a harvest field that's ripe. Are you abounding in His work, or are you kind of sitting off on the sideline taking a break? Paul's saying, wait a minute, because there's a resurrection, because Christ is not in the grave, be abounding in the work of the Lord. And he says, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain. He says, live a life of faithfulness. Be faithful. It's going to work out. It's not in vain. The struggles you're having, the difficulties you may be facing, it's going to be okay. God's going to take care of it. The labor, the struggle, the difficulty you're having right now, it's not in vain. Keep on going. There's a resurrection that's going to come. One day you're going to see Jesus, and you're going to see the judge of all the universe, and He's going to make everything right. I can't wait till that point. Can't wait. I cannot wait until He puts everything under His feet, and we don't have to worry about. Anybody tired of temptation? Anybody tired of just dealing with it? I just can't. I'm not suicidal. I'm just tired of it. I'm tired of dealing with all the junk in life. It'd be great just to be there and have the Lord just all gone under His feet, worshiping Him, spending time with brothers and sisters in Christ throughout all eternity. I read a story about a spider who saw a great massive lion go into a cave. The spider himself was envious of the king of the jungle. And the spider said to himself, I'm going to imprison the lion. I'm going to imprison the beast in this cave. So while the lion was asleep in the cave, the spider got very busy spinning a web across the mouth of the cave, back and forth and up and down and across, and kept spinning and spinning this most incredible, incredible spider web. And the spider sat down by the side of the cave and said, now the mighty beast is my prisoner. No longer will he seek his prey in the dark of the night. No longer will he bask in the golden sunlight. I've taken him captive. He's my slave. But an amazing thing happened. The old lion woke up from his nap, shook the dust from his mane, gave a yawn, stretched himself, let out a roar that echoed through the valley. And he walked out of the cave, never knowing that the spider's web was even there. And you know what? There was a web of hatred, a web of deceit, a web of cruelty, a web of mockery that was made for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the lion of the tribe of Judah triumphed. He rose from the dead. And you know what? He's alive. He's alive. Because of that, be steadfast. Be strong. Don't let the world around us going crazy. Keep your eyes focused. Be unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because it's not in vain. Let's pray. Oh God.